And so I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, be seated, please.
Nice. Thanks, Perry. I have, whoa, that's high even for me. I have a quick announcement that you will see in your bulletins. It's a lovely barren bulletin, but that means you get to write more notes. On this page, Friday, this coming Friday, there is a group called Journey Canada who's going to come and share with our teens group on the topic of sexual identity from a Christian perspective. We have been needing this seminar for a long time. Some of us have no idea how to navigate. What happens if I wonder if I'm gay? What do I do? What do I think about? How do I pray through this? And so this group is going to come. The fellow that's going to be speaking is this fellow, Graham Loeber, who is a same-sex attracted person. He struggled with homosexuality, but he's also a follower of Christ. He's married to a person, a woman, and he's got three kids. And he's coming to share about his story and how can we figure out life together. So this is supposed to be a youth event. My teens are going to be here. The parents are going to be present. And I'm, of course, inviting all the rest of you who have questions and want to know more about this. This is not just for youth, but for anyone. So it's going to be kind of interesting. 7 o'clock here in the sanctuary. Please come out. It'll be great. As I have been growing right now, my official title is Pastor of Youth and Family Ministries. And it's been a tough one as I'm trying to figure out what that means. Tomorrow, actually, I'm going to Ambrose to talk to a class about what my family ministry is about. And right now, I'll show you actually what I have. I have no idea what I'm going to share because I've been too busy doing this half. But it's going to be really interesting. And as I've been developing as a father and a husband and raising my kids, I've been trying to figure out what is family ministry. And it's been really neat for me to discover this as I'm involved with the Young Married Couples All Together group, YMCA. We've been growing a lot, and it's been really neat. We just had our son's Isaac's 10th birthday. He's 10 years old. Some of you are like, holy smokes, I held him as a baby. Christina held him as a baby. He's a 10-year-old kid now. And in September, he will be in my youth group. What? Yes. He will be looking up to you kids, up physically and spiritually. And it's just fascinating to see as we grow, we try to figure out family and life together. So when I put together this message, it really hit me. I felt like God was leading me to speak into this idea for families to be intentional followers of Christ together. More often than not, I'm called in to help put out fires. We got a problem, Pastor. Can you help me? Can you meet my family? There's some issues. But really what I want to do is to help families, to help to change families into being disciples of Christ together. Rather than just deal with problems, I want to move families forward together as a body of Christ. So that brings me to this passage that I'm going to preach on today. Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15. I'm going to read to you a big chunk of the chapter, but the key part is this. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. It's one of the more famous family-centered passages in the whole Bible. Let me pray for us. God, there's a lot to say about families, and I really don't know what to say sometimes. But you, I pray, will put that in my heart for us to try to figure that out. We're all a part of a family, one way or another. We all play a role, but we pray, Lord, that today you would grow us in that role, and we'd be different people by the end of this because of your word. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Joshua 24 is a really fascinating passage. It's the last chapter in the book of Joshua, where Joshua has led the Israelites after Moses, who led them out of slavery in Egypt, into wandering for 40 years and into the promised land. And Joshua knew that his end was near. And he's giving his last speech before he dies. And his leadership is passed on to someone else. The NIV titles this chapter as The Covenant Renewed at Shechem. I hope I pronounced that right, Shechem. If you don't know your geography of important places in the Old Testament, this is actually where Abraham, about 700 years before that, made his first altar to the Lord. Imagine wandering the desert for 40 years and then finally ending up at the place. Sorry, and finding ending up at the, I thought that was my phone. We had that problem last week, not this time. Left it down there. So this is where, after wandering 40 years in the desert, they ended up in the same place that Abraham started the Hebrew religion. He met God, and he made this altar. So it's quite fascinating that they happened to come upon this place. So Joshua recalls, or starts this this chapter by recalling to them their history. The story starts with God meeting Abraham, the greatest patriarch of the Israelites. God gives him Isaac and Jacob and Esau and their descendants, the journey to Egypt to escape a famine, then back out of Egypt to escape slavery, then wandering through the desert for 40 years until that day, being in the promised land where they stood. Their whole spiritual journey culminates at this point, and at this end, Joshua calls them to three things I want to bring you to today. To choose, to change, and to chase. Choose, change, and chase. Oops, right here. Joshua says, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshiped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." His first action is choose. Choose this day whom you will serve. See, Joshua draws a line in the sand and calls them to choose between God and their old ancestors' idols. He's like, well, why does he have to choose? I thought they were faithfully following God through this great journey, through this massively long and physical and epic spiritual journey. And I'll get to that history because it's actually quite messy. Joshua tells them, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. And Joshua even gives them an out. If you don't want to follow God, then don't. Choose now. If you want to worship the other gods of your ancestors, then worship them. It doesn't matter to me. You must choose. Then he delivers that famous line, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. I've made a choice. You need to make yours." And there's something powerful about making a choice about what you believe in. It changes the way you think and the way you live. Even if nothing physical actually happens, that mental decision that you made in your heart changes everything. What can choosing to follow God look like for you? God has called us to follow him. It's not wishy-washy. It straight up says, come, follow me. It's what Jesus said. And there's no maybe. There's no, it'll be okay. It'd be kind of great. Come, follow me. Revelations 3 actually says this. Jesus is speaking to the church of Laodicea. It says, "I know your deeds, that you're neither hot, cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me." He wants a decision. So often we're on the fence. It's kind of wishy-washy. Maybe it's kind of nice to come with the church. It's kind of cool people. Sometimes they feed us. But God actually wants you to make a choice. Maybe you've been sitting on the fence about your faith, hoping that attending a church will be sufficient. But God wants you to make that choice rather than wait it out. Be lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, decided or one way or the other. I had one person choose not to follow Christ one time because they were afraid of commitment. I was so glad that she was at least self-aware enough to know that and confess that. Eventually, she became a believer after she worked with her commitment issues. God is calling you to choose. He desires you to not be on the fence, to actually choose to either follow or don't. He desires you. Choosing him is not about being perfect and then following Christ. It's about a beginning to your relationship with him. If you're hearing God's call to choose today, I wanted to challenge you to come talk to me or Pastor Perry or anyone else. choose. If you've been sitting on the fence about following Christ through baptism, I want you to come talk to me. If you have unanswered questions about life and faith, and that's why you're on the fence, there's a lot of good reasons to be on the fence. Come talk to somebody about this. Talk to me about this. Choose not to live there. I chose this passage because Joshua said this was about him and his family. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. He has made a decision, and he was going to lead. It's kind of interesting as a family pastor. How do I read into this? How do I lead my family? I cannot force my kids to believe in Jesus and behave like good Christians. I can't. I can't strong arm them into faith. That's not how the world works. Everyone's faith is their personal choice, but I can live and model a God-centered life and values as the head of the household, showing how to put Jesus as the Lord of my life. As I've been leading my YMCA group, we've been going through a book called Boundaries. And it's been really phenomenal for me. This the last law number 7, has been life-changing. So it's called the law of proactivity. It's about choosing to build godly values and character intentionally in ourselves and our family. The way I used to operate is reactively. If something happens, I'll evaluate and change course. The problem with that is a lot of things will come into my life and realize that was a mistake. I should change that. It'll take a lot to undo that character and relearn what is good godly character. It used to be okay to deal with that as a lone bachelor, individual. But now I have 2 kids. They're growing up to be men. They have character. And they're unfortunately a lot like me. Who in our last cruise, we took a lot of family photos, and one kid has a lot of funny faces. It's like he can't keep his face straight. I say that he learned that from his mother, but that's a lie. Now we have 2 kids. We have a choice. We have a chance to raise them well, or just to let the world shape them. If I was reactive, we would eventually discover character flaws that would have been shaped differently. That could have been shaped differently with intentional parenting. And now we have to seek to undo and re-nurture good character. Proactive parenting, on the other hand, aims to do it well the first time. It isn't about perfection and being right all the time, but I expect intentionality. I reap what I sow. And it means that we must think about what we hope to be as a family and individuals in the future and growing those values starting today. We must think ahead, teach, discuss, and model, and form them as Christ followers. We made a choice, and it's given us a much stronger parenting style. God has challenged us to choose Him in our family and for us to be proactive in our faith. It's about intentionally leading our kids in discussion and opportunities to have Christ-centered character and honor God with their choices, values, and character. God has called us to choose and live it out. And in the story, in the story of Joshua, Israel responds to this challenge. And he continues, "The people answered to the challenge, 'Far be it from us to forsake the Lord and serve other gods.' It was the Lord, our God himself, who brought us and our parents up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God.'" So the Israelites declare they'll follow God. Easy, done. Joshua should be happy at this point. God's the one that took us out of Egypt, where we're all now. Not those idols. We will serve the Lord. He is our choice. Joshua says, "Great, close the chapter, I can die now." That's not what happens. Joshua said to the people, "You're not able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God, and he will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." It's kind of fascinating as Joshua chooses to say this. It's like, "Yo, come on, you're kidding yourselves. You won't be able to serve God. Joshua knew they too were on the fence whether to choose God, despite God taking them so far already, having accomplished so much. You see, Joshua knew that he hadn't been living this choice because they had actually brought their fence with them. They had brought their idols. They still had their idols with them. I don't know if they're actually the idols that Abraham's ancestors had, but it seems to be the case. They had some idols, perhaps from the Amorites, from the Egyptians. They were sharing their bed, not just with God, but with others. Joshua knew they were on the fence. They had it in their possessions. And that Joshua's doubt was from knowing Israel's terrible unfaithfulness with God. And all this time, they've been saying they've been faithful to God, the God that covenanted with Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob, that saved them from Egypt. No, these idols are in their back pocket all this time. And Joshua knew it and called them out. You won't be able to serve God. These gods were perhaps fertility gods for procreation, gods for blessing their crops, gods actually for sensuality, to appeal to their physical desires. They were also drawn to physical idols and gods that they can hold and see. They wanted something actually kind of tangible. Deeper than that, they wanted gods they could understand and control, and they can put away when it's convenient. But this God, this Yahweh, he's all-powerful. He's mysterious. We can't even see him. So they had to do something else. They had to make up their own gods. At some point, they even made one called the golden calf. And they were on the fence about the idols and gods, and they've been carrying it for 700 years. On this day, Joshua called them out. Choose. Today you choose. But the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you. This comes to our second point. Joshua has called them to choose. Now change. Do something about it. Throw away your foreign gods. Following God involves giving up that which competes against him. A couple verses before, Joshua actually called God a jealous God. I don't know if you caught that. Jealousy is usually defined as fear of losing that which is yours. Fear of losing that which is yours. Imagine a husband or a spouse or a significant other sees someone else enjoying the company of their own significant other more. And there's a sense of jealousy. In this context, God doesn't fear losing you. God's jealousy is one of vigilantly guarding that which is his. He has you. You're rightfully his already. You belong to him. And he wants to keep you from that which is not wholesome or holy. It's a good jealousy rather than one of being afraid of losing you. Consider another one. A husband sees another man affectionately playing or flirting with his wife. When we flirt with sin, it's a similar thing. He's right to be jealous, for only he has the right as a husband to flirt with his wife. When we flirt with sin, God has the right to be jealous and protect that which is his and that from which is unholy. It's a protective jealousy. And if a husband or God didn't care about your flirting, that in itself would be a problem. So Joshua calls the people to action. Throw away the foreign gods that are among you. This is their choice in action. They said they will follow God alone. The only way to do that is by giving up their gods. In Canada, we don't normally have idols. We don't do idolatry in the normal way. We're in the Western world. However, you would see if you go to a Chinese restaurant, an Asian restaurant, these sort of things. I don't even know what they are. I'm so Canadian. One's the lucky cat thing, and he's dropping beats. I don't know what he's doing. And there's that Buddha guy. He's supposed to go and rub his belly, something. I have no idea what it is. But for me, as far as I'm concerned, it's a form of idolatry. I wouldn't have this in my restaurant. But I really don't know. I can't give you a clear answer whether God abhors this enough that we should not go to such restaurants. If I had a restaurant, I wouldn't put these up. That, to me, is not God-centered. When in Asian culture, sometimes you do things like burn incense or bow to your ancestors or pray to your ancestors, I really don't know. That kind of stuff, I would not get involved in. If you have some other Asian superstitions that have to do with money, either money or what's the other one? Numbers. And either using numbers or not using numbers. I'm not thinking that God is impressed with that. Those are the things that we should be throwing away. But these are just, I don't know if this is the things that we're really dealing with. I think God can identify different idols in our lives. I would say an idol is anything that which gets between you and God. An idol is anything that gets between you and God. And it could be, as you see on here, career, family, money, pleasure, fame, success, sex, anything sensual, anything that wastes your time. There's a lot of things that could be idols. With this broader definition, it could be unwholesome relationships. Careers that focus on so much that you get distant from God, either relationally or morally, or sinful behavior, or thought life, or school, or drive for a career that isn't centered around God's plan for your life. We can even make church as a replacement for God. As odd as it sounds, you come here and you're expecting to meet God, but sometimes maybe you're expecting just to impress God with your presence rather than to actually meet him. First commandment, the greatest commandment, is to love the Lord your God. And I believe there's people that attend church and never actually meet Jesus. And that's unfortunate. God has called us into relationship with him. Worship music can easily become idolized as we look up to great worship bands like Hillsong's and Bethel. We can be more excited to see them and little desire to see the God that they're trying to lead us to. We can sing songs that we find beautiful and melodic, yet completely miss the God we sing about. I'm actually guilty of doing this all the time, getting lost in how awesome that song, King of Kings, is one of my favorites. I crank it in my car because it has good bass. And I get lost in the song, but never meet God. And it becomes a bit of an idol. Does God really want that from me? I think he wants something more. He wants me to meet him. What gets between you and God in your life? What are the idols in your life that God is calling you to throw away? Before I met Ingrid, who eventually became my wife, there was only one other girlfriend that I had, and I dated her for 3 years. We broke up. We knew that it wasn't right. It was a relationship that would not actually end in marriage. It would end up in breakup in some way, shape, or form. And so we just cut it off. I said, we can't. Trouble with that for me is I actually could not stop thinking about her every day after that. It was kind of weird. I prayed hard. I said, God, take her away out of my mind. And the next day, she would be back. It was weird. And I had some things. I had some photos of our good friendship. We had actually good times. I had photos. I would email her every birthday. It's one of those reminders. You're still there and I'm still here. And it was a kind of a strange thing I was hanging on to. I kept praying and I felt like God was saying, you didn't use the word idols, but you're hanging on to something. And so the day that I threw away those photos and I stopped emailing her about her birthday was the day I was able to stop thinking about her. It was actually quite phenomenal that God was able to heal that wound and move forward. Joshua is calling the Israelites to make a choice and to change. Get rid of that which gets between you and God. What are those things you're hanging on to? There's a simple trap that relies on the stupidity of monkeys. It's a jar. A lot like this, assuming a monkey has a hand like this. What they would do is they'd get a fruit, throw it in there, and the monkey would come by and say, wow, sweet fruit. They'd stick their hand in there, grab it, and not be able to bring their hand out because their hand is grasping the fruit. And it's quite hilarious because the monkey's stuck. And a human just comes by and harvest the monkey for whatever purpose. I don't know. What would you use a monkey for? Making an Indiana Jones movie? But this guy, this monkey would be stuck, like, what am I going to do? Human comes by, and if you don't know the trick, what you got to do is let go of the fruit and take your hand out. It should be that easy. But this is what we do with our sin. This is what we do with our idols. We know what's good for us, but we keep our hand in the jar, hoping that we can have both, life and sin. We choose both. It doesn't work that way. Both ends up in death. God knows we know God has something far better for us, but we're stuck like a dumb monkey hanging on to an idol of little value, maybe even temporary pleasure, but ultimately it brings death compared to the new life that he has for us. Hebrews 12 says, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles." What is God calling you to give up? What idols do you have in your life he's calling you to throw away in order to follow him much closer? I want to challenge you today, like Joshua challenged his people, to throw away those idols, to actually take a tangible step of faith. I want to challenge you actually to pray with someone today. If there is an idol in your life, you can just sit there and say, "Jesus, I give up this idol." But I want you to take a step of faith, literally. Take some courage to talk to someone. I want to know right now, who's on our prayer team today? Ruth, Rayanne, some of the elders, Perry. There's going to be people that you can pray with. I want you to actually take a step of faith and do something. Choose to change. This actually helps you to actually solidify it, to be more than just wishy-washy. When we confess our idols and sins to each other and pray for each other, I believe we can be healed. The act of faith of speaking and praying with someone takes to the next level of commitment with God. Choose to change and let go today. The third action is to chase. Yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. It's one thing to let go of your idols, but it's another to chase after God. God wants you. He isn't simply looking for you to be free from the idols, but he wants you for himself. In the New Testament, Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, he was proud of what he heard about them. He says, "They tell of how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." It's one thing to throw away the bad things, but it's another thing to seek after God. I learned that recovering from drug addictions, isn't simply just stopping taking drugs. There's something far deeper to it. It's about replacing that addictive behavior with something safe and even more powerful that it becomes your new normal. This is from addictionsandrecovery.org. It says, you don't recover from an addiction by stopping taking. You recover by creating new life, which is easier to not use, meaning using drugs. If you don't create a new life, then all the factors that brought you to your addiction will eventually catch up with you again. It's not enough to just get rid of your idols. You'll just go right back up to them. You need to replace it with Christ-centered behavior. So let me contextualize this passage, which is not even a passage, this quote, into something more meaningful to us. You don't follow Christ by stopping sinning. You follow by replacing that sin with new life in Christ, where you don't desire to sin. If you don't replace it with new life, then all the factors that brought you to your addiction will eventually catch up to you again. God wants you with him, to chase after him, to be active in your faith, to go places with him. What does this look like? How do you replace sin or bad character with godly character? Well, I'm glad you asked. This Wednesday actually is Ash Wednesday. It's the beginning of the first 40 days before Easter, which is Lent. So from Wednesday, February 26th, to Thursday, April 9th, Lent happens. And if you've been participating in our Lent from last year, or in my youth group for a while, we've talked about this for the past few years. It's one of my favorite times of the year. And I describe it as putting God back on the throne of your life. putting God back on the throne of your life. And I strongly believe that Lent ties this message together, because it's not simply about choosing God and doing nothing about it, but desiring to change and chase after God. So what usually happens is for the first 40 days before Easter, there's fasting, there's abstinence from something that you are going to choose. People give up things in order to pray and read their Bible more. Lent fasting is more than just not doing something, though. It's replacing it with a God-centered characteristic or behavior. That's what Lent is about. Putting God on the throne of back on the throne of your life. Excuse me. So what do people give up? Some people would give up complaining, and they'll focus on gratitude. They'll give up on bitterness. They'll focus on forgiveness. They'll give up on worry. They'll learn to trust God. They'll give up on hatred. They return good for evil. They'll give up on anger. They'll learn patience. They'll give up gossiping. They'll learn to control their tongue. They'll give up salt or sugar or tasty things. Not just because they want to diet, but because for me, this is going to be one of my things. I want to give up that because I am a junk foodie. And I have grown immensely because of it. But every time, even last year, when I did this, I got sugar withdrawal. And I would get headaches. For me, that would be actually a good thing. It's a trigger for me to think, I need God more than I need sugar. I need to pray more. So it was actually quite fascinating to go through suffering, if you want to call it not eating Doritos suffering. But it was good for me, healthily, but it was good for me spiritually to seek God and actually have physical triggers to remind me. It was kind of neat. We had to figure out, what am I going to do? I didn't have to vacuum my bed anymore because there are no more Dorito crumbs. What do we do with all this time? So, read the scriptures more. Pray more. Do something more. And the other column, give up on daily coffee at Starbucks. Instead, be generous. What are you going to do with this extra money? Find someone to bless instead of yourself. Give up time wasters. Give your time to the Lord through service and devotion. And me and the youth, we talk about this all the time. I'm a great procrastinator. It's one of my spiritual gifts. So I'm on YouTube. I have like multiple bookmarks on YouTube just in case my cursor's on the wrong side of the screen. And I waste so much time doing this stuff. And it's time to cut that and replace it with something actually wholesome and holy. You can give up chocolate or addicting food. You want to break the lordship of your life over addictions and give the lordship to Christ. What is the thing that God wants you to give up? More importantly, what does he want you to chase after? How do you replace that? My challenge, as we bring it back to family, my challenge is for you as a family to figure out what can you do together. And if your family doesn't want to do it, find someone, an individual. Our youth group, hopefully, will talk about it and we'll do this together. But you as a family unit, if your mom, dad, siblings are willing to try this, to talk about it, keep each other accountable in a positive way rather than nag. Oh, you shouldn't be eating Doritos, Corrales, shame on you. No, it's not about shame, but inspiration. Let's do this together. Let's not eat Doritos together because it's hard. So find something that you can do. Talk about that together. It could be quite fun and challenging. Prayerfully, positively support each other to overcome sin and bad habits as a family and grow something new. And you're going to happen, what happens after Lent? Do we get a revert back to our old ways and grow in a different direction? It is said that it takes about 6 weeks of repeated behavior to break and make a new habit. What a coincidence at 40 days, 6 weeks, approximately the same thing. If you find that the Lord is honored by you giving up something completely, then good. Live by it. But if it was just the fast to devote to the Lord, praying for a breakthrough, a spiritual, then treat it as such. You're not a bad person or a bad Christian for going back to your habit after Lent. And this can be an opportunity to change something new in your life, though. Think about that. The end of this passage, all the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord, our God, and obey him. That was the choice they made. They decided to give up their idols and chase after God. And on that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people. And there at Shechem, he reaffirmed them, their decrees and laws. What covenant will you make to reaffirm with God today? Will you serve and obey him? God is challenging you today as a family with these three actions. Choose. Choose this day whom you will serve. Change. Throw away the gods your ancestors worship and chase. Yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. Let me pray for us. God, it's really challenging to work through these things. You want us to actually be people of action, not just to fill our brains with great information and walk away unchanged, but you want to renew us. We pray, Lord, that today we'd be able to renew our covenant with you, to live differently. Every day there's a new thing to give up to you, and we pray today would be one of those days. So give us strength to do such a thing. Help us to become a family. Whether if our family physically is here, that we'd be able to pray together, discover that, or if we don't, we would find and make a little bit of a family here. Show us your glory. Help us. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you. Go in peace.